What do many in the church today have in common with the Pharisees? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, is next. Welcome to this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind with author and teacher Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul is also the senior minister of preaching and teaching at St. Andrew's, a Reformed congregation in Sanford, Florida. There's one thing sinners definitely have in common, sin. But there are certain sins that we'd expect never to have numbered among us. With regard to the Pharisees, there are a number of sins the church has identified with over the years. If you guessed the sin of legalism, you'd be right. But there's another sin that goes unaddressed in our church today. What is it? Today, as we continue our study of the Gospel of John, Dr. Sproul will take us to the 11th chapter to see a kindred spirit of many in the church with the Pharisees of Jesus' day. With more on that, here's Dr. Sproul with today's message, Expedience and Extravagance.
We're going to continue with our study of the Gospel according to St. John. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 11, verse 45, through chapter 12, verse 8. And then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. So then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover, the Jews, was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but me you do not always have." He who has ears to hear the word of God, let them hear it. When I was in graduate school in the decade of the 60s, one of the books that troubled the theological world was a small book published by a Harvard professor entitled The Secular City. It put Harvey Cox's name on the map at that time. And in that book, The Secular City, Harvey Cox gave a sociological and theological analysis for the decline of America into its present form of secularization. And he talked about the shape of the American culture. And he defined the shape of American culture as being determined by America's really only indigenous philosophical system called pragmatism. And pragmatism as a philosophical system is born in a certain skepticism towards our ability to understand ultimate truth. And so the philosophers and pioneers of pragmatism, who ironically belonged to the metaphysical club at Harvard, disowned any hope of discovering metaphysical truth, and so addressed themselves to how do we live in a world where we can't discern ultimate truth. And in this system, the good and the true was defined by what works. Of course, the American version of pragmatism was nothing new. In our class this morning, we looked at some of the things that had taken place in the ancient world in the intertestamental period, one of which was the advent of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And I mentioned that Socrates was provoked towards his campaign in Athens by the philosophy of sophism, which in that day was a school of pragmatism equally skeptical of attaining ultimate truth. And so this kind of skeptical philosophy has been around for ages, and I only mention this by way of introduction today because in terms of the New Testament encounter with the pragmatism of the first century, we meet in the text today Caiaphas, the king of the pragmatists of the first century. Notice that in the narrative, that after Jesus performed the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, that Jesus departed from that area, and the people were divided. Some who were witnesses of that became disciples of Christ, but others went back to Jerusalem and reported Jesus to the authorities. And the authorities now begin to lay their plans for the arrest and the elimination of Jesus. And in the discussions there at the council, we read this argument that was set forth. The question was this: what shall we do? The man is working these signs, these wonders all around us. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And these people couldn't imagine any worse calamity to befall those people than that the whole nation would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then the secondary reason of their concern: and the Romans will come. And the Romans will come and take away our place, our positions of power, our positions of influence, because remind you that the Romans allowed a certain measure of home rule to the nations they conquered. And despite Roman occupation, the Sadducees and the Pharisees enjoyed certain positions of authority on the council and certain levels of rulership there in the city, and certainly a high level of popular esteem and prestige. And Jesus now threatened their situation. Just this past week, I was asked to write an essay on the question of contemporary persecution in the Christian church. We have heard ghastly reports coming to this nation from the Sudan and from other places around the world where routinely Christians are being persecuted. We've been praying for our own missionary to Iran because of the fact that his life is in danger while he's on Iranian soil. And the question I was asked, why don't we have to suffer the same level of persecution here in the United States? And obviously there are many explanations for that. We could speculate for long periods as to why we don't suffer to the degree other Christians do. And part of it is obviously that this country was founded by refugees from religious persecution and tried to do everything in their power to put in the basis of our own culture and in our law, laws that would guarantee religious freedom and the free exercise of religion being included in the very First Amendment. But we've seen a subtle shift away from toleration towards Christianity and a growing hostility from the secular world to the Christian faith in general and to Christians in particular. But that's not the whole story. Another part of the story is this, that we have become very artful in learning conflict avoidance. If you look at the pages of the New Testament and you see the passion by which the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys and proclaimed the exclusive saviorhood of Jesus Christ, and who in the midst of paganism declared monotheism unabashedly, that the response of people such as in Ephesus and elsewhere was to throw Paul and his compatriots into jail and to beat him and so on. But we've learned to avoid that sort of thing because it's not practical to be too bold in the proclamation of the gospel in our society today. And so we have embraced in many ways the politics of expediency. And this is what had happened in Israel. Those ones to whom God had entrusted the ministry of the truth of His word, instead of singing the Lord's song in a foreign land, began to sing the song of the foreign nations in God's own land. And they compromised again and again and again that they might protect their positions of prestige, their positions of esteem, and that they make sure no one would upset the Romans. Donald Rumsfeld said recently about the city of Washington, he said, Washington, D.C. is a place where your friends stab you in the chest. And it's also been said that in the United States of America, the church has become placed upon a reservation. We're still allowed to exist. We're still allowed to practice our faith. We're still allowed to pray in our churches. But God forbid that we ever move off the reservation and into the public square. If we ever become public with our proclamations of faith, just recently, Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, was asked to give an invocation at a national event, and he closed that prayer by saying, "We're praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he was excoriated as this deluge of hostility was poured upon him for having the audacity to pray publicly in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if you ask a Christian to pray, How could you get mad when he prays in the name of Christ? But we're not allowed to do that in polite company today. Now, when that sort of thing happens and the anger arises from the secular community, who is most likely to injure the people like Franklin Graham? The Christians. Because if one person wanders off the reservation and proclaims the gospel in the public square, then everybody who's enjoying the peace of the reservation becomes frightened that they're going to become targets of the enemy. And that's exactly what happens here in Jerusalem. If we let this man alone, we're going to lose our position and the Romans are going to come down on us. And then our place and our whole nation will be lost. And that's not a very good thing. That's not a very wise thing. So what are we going to do? Well, what are you going to do? We turn to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, what should we do? So you guys aren't very smart. The answer to this question is simple. It is expedient for the good of the nation that one man dies. Do you ever wonder why Pontius Pilate's name ever crept into the Apostles' Creed? What was it about Pontius Pilate that made him so important as to be a part of the Christian's historic confession of faith? Caesar Augustus didn't make it. Ananias didn't make it. Caiaphas didn't make it. But Pontius Pilate made it. Historians say that he made it because of the office that he performed as the procurator there in giving judgment over Jesus, both in his saying, "Behold the man," and in his saying, "I find no fault in this man." And the idea historically is that the church said that in spite of himself, Pontius Pilate was declaring the truth of God in his judgment of Christ. Not because he intended to be a prophet, but God can speak through a donkey, as we've seen in the Old Testament, and he speaks through jackasses today, every Sunday. Present company included. Okay. So that we've seen this in the Old Testament, we've seen it through Cyrus's decree, we've seen it in other words, where God brings his word to pass even through unwilling spokesmen. I don't think it was ever in Caiaphas's mind to be speaking prophetically here. He's a pragmatist. He's not going to ask the question, what's the right thing to do? Which is what a godly Jew should be asking and what a high priest should certainly be asking. But his question was, what's the expedient thing to do? Do you realize how much like Caiaphas we are? How many times we make decisions out of fear? How we don't want to be nonconformists. We don't want to have people think that we're marching to a different drummer. We don't want to provoke the hostility of the world. And so we remain silent. It's not expedient to holler foul. It's expedient to keep our mouths shut and remain safe. And over against that figure of Caiaphas, we see Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who comes while Jesus is having dinner at Lazarus' home and comes with this precious ointment that is worth about 1 year's salary for people at that time. And in a reckless manifestation of extravagant love and worship, she anoints the feet of Jesus with this precious fragrance. Talk about love. Talk about extravagant love. And Judas watches this and has apoplexy. What are you doing? Don't you realize how much that's worth? Why, we should keep that money and give it to the poor. As if he was being driven by humanitarian concerns. When in fact the scriptures tell us what was in the heart of Judas. He wanted that money to stay in the treasury because he had the key to the treasury. He was the keeper of the purse. He was the treasurer of the 12 disciples. And had been a liar and an embezzler from the beginning. And now he sees his profits leaking all over the floor because of this emotional woman extravagantly wasting all this money, pouring out these precious things on the feet of Jesus. There are times, beloved, for extravagance. After all, this was the man who had restored her brother to life. She's pouring this fragrance on the feet of Jesus while he's sitting next to Lazarus at a dining room table having dinner where just recently that same Lazarus was rotting in the tomb. Was it too extravagant? You know who should have been in there at that feast? With 10 times the fragrance that Mary brought was Caiaphas. Caiaphas should have been there saying, I know who you are, and we've seen your signs, and I don't care if the Romans come, we recognize you as our Lord, and we're going to pour out our love to you. Well, you know, it wasn't expedient for Caiaphas to do that. But guess what? It wasn't expedient for Mary to do it either. But even today, 2,000 years after that extravagant event, if nobody else is talking about it, I am. And you're hearing about it this morning because this act of love, this act of worship, this act of exaltation and glorification has been memorialized in the Word of God forever. Jesus himself gave the death blow to any philosophy of pragmatism and expediency when he told people that a philosophy of pragmatism ultimately is not practical. For he said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What do you give in exchange for your soul? How much is your soul worth? Your prestige? Your comfort? A year's wages? Safety? In Jesus' mind, there is nothing in this world, including the whole world itself, that can be given in exchange for the value of your soul to him.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, with R.C. Sproul, as he takes us through the Gospel of John. Why do some Christian denominations baptize infants? How does the Bible define a miracle? What's meant by the term original sin? These are just three of the 300 questions Dr. Sproul has answered over the years from listeners like you. Those questions, along with Dr. Sproul's answers, have been collected and put in a book entitled, Now That's a Good Question. Today, we're offering that book for a donation to the ministry for any amount. So give us a call and ask for the book, Now That's a Good Question. That number is 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Over the years, R.C. Sproul students have asked him countless questions. Now, you can read his answers to more than 300 of these questions in Now That's a Good Question. Topics include theology, apologetics, the Bible, philosophy, and personal and cultural ethics. This book is a handy desktop reference to help you begin a deeper study into the Scriptures. To get your copy of Now That's a Good Question, call now using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or you can go online to rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in Renewing Your Mind, and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. That'll bring a close to this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for being with us. Join us again next weekend as Dr. Sproul continues to take us through the Gospel of John. Until then, you can keep up with us on Facebook at facebook.com/Ligonier. Ligonier is spelled L-I-G-O-N-I-E-R. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries in Orlando, Florida.